Let me take us on a very quick summary through the last 4 or 5 days in the life of at least part of Faith Baptist Church. We started on the first night with Ephesians chapter 5. And we read that this morning. There's a reason for that. We mentioned almost in every service, we mentioned Ephesians 5, 15 through 18. And those four verses are the beginning of actually a very long section in the book of Ephesians. It's a section that continues all the way into chapter 6. It's the last full section of Ephesians before the section on the Christian armor. And that section begins with this command: see then that ye walk circumspectly. And that word circumspectly is an older English word. We don't use it much today, but it means accurately or carefully. And the only reason that we can do that is that we are no longer unwise. See then that you walk circumspectly, not as fools, but as wise. And that word wise has the idea of insight or revelation into things that are spiritually important. Before you and I were converted, we had no sense of what was spiritually important. I remember reading a book about a kind of a famous hero in American Christian history, and he got in trouble one time because he was talking about one of his professors, and he was talking about how this man was unsaved, and he said, "That man has no more spiritual sense than a chair," and something like that. He got in real big trouble for that statement. But that really is how it is. Before you're saved, you don't have any more spiritual sense than a chair. And then you get saved, and it's like for the first time you put on glasses and you start to see things. That's called spiritual insight. That's regeneration. That's a miracle in a person's life. And as a result of that, we have the ability to walk carefully. And here's what walking carefully means. This is the very next verse. It's verse 16. Making the most of your time, or redeeming the time. And for the first time in your life, when you're a believer, you can now actually use your time strategically. You actually have a sense of what God wants. The insight, the knowledge that comes, especially as you continue to attack the Word of God and feed on it. And because that walking carefully and using the time you have, the days are evil. Your life, because of the evil nature of our age, the curse upon the world and so on, your life is short, it's fragile, it's tenuous. You don't know what tomorrow holds. You can't control hardly anything in your life. I remember one of my professors saying, "I can't even control my own cat." And that's true. You can't hardly control anything. So we've got to make the most of our time. And the next verse, verse 17, is the verse that we really emphasize. Wherefore, in order to be strategic, in order to walk carefully, as people that are living according to the insight of things that are spiritually important, we have got to make application. Wherefore, do not be unwise. The idea of that word unwise is somebody who exercises discernment. They not only have knowledge, but they actually use the knowledge that they have. Imagine that. And they use the knowledge they have. And here's what they do. Here's the application. Here's the discernment. Understanding, verse 17, what the will of the Lord is. Now, what is the will of the Lord? I could answer that by just holding this book up right here. This is the will of the Lord. What does it mean to understand what the will of the Lord is? Well, understand has the idea of to get a firm grasp on something to the point where it challenges your practice or behavior. So understanding what the will of the Lord is taking this book and thinking about it and studying it and reading it and memorizing it and applying it until what it says challenges or guides or directs our behavior. That's understanding what the will of the Lord is. And we argued that that was the starting point in some ways in the Christian life for understanding what is God, what is God's will, what does God want, where do you start with that? And the answer is realizing it's all found in here, in our careful application of this book to our lives. We then moved on from that. We talked about the importance of surrender. We looked at another passage in Romans 12 that mentions the will of God. Same idea, will of God. And that everything in this book is good and it's acceptable to God and it's perfect. But how do you know what circumstances or relationships in your life match up to the will of God? You've got to be a surrendered Christian. That's Romans 12, verse 1. If you're not a living sacrifice, if you're being squeezed into the world's way of thinking, there is no way you are able to prove what is the good and acceptable and perfect will of God. You can't do it. We talked about the importance of that. We also went on, we talked about that there are things that God has clearly revealed in His Word that God wants. And how can we expect God to guide us on our individual little details that we're so concerned about? How can we even ask for more guidance when we're not following the guidance that we have? And we need to obey the clear revealed will of God in here. And in fact, we mentioned in some ways, if you will obey the clear revealed will of God in this book, you will find yourself in God's way. Because you're the right kind of a person. And we talked about how to take the Bible, and we talked about five ways that you can comb through Scripture and shine the light of Scripture on your individual pathway. And that's very important. We talked about taking time to plan. We talked about when you're making a decision, take the time to think through the Word of God. Don't just rely on hasty impressions. Where you pray a quick prayer, Lord, should I buy this refrigerator? And you get this feeling, yes, let's do it. Why not take the time to consider, look at your finances, look at your budget, talk with your wife or your husband. Why don't you do a little bit of research on the brand or the quality or the repair costs or the expected life? Do some research on that. Build a runway, we talked about, before you make a decision. And the bigger the decision, the bigger the runway. And it's the plans of the diligent that lead to success. The hasty decision-making will lead to problems. We talked about that. Talked about how when you plan, you submit your plans to God because God sometimes changes those plans. He doesn't always redirect them radically, but He may adjust them a little bit. We talked about assessing open doors. Somebody mentioned that this morning, that just because you have an open door doesn't mean it's automatically de facto God's will. It doesn't mean that it is de facto not God's will. What it means is it's like anything else in your life. You take a moment and you assess it biblically. We talked about four questions you can ask for assessing the open doors in your life. Is this really of God? And you can run through those four questions really quickly. And it comes from Proverbs chapter 1. Then we ended with one of my favorite topics yesterday. And that was the idea of your decision-making, your planning your life God's way, is not thinking of the thing that you absolutely hate the most. And that's God's will. Yeah. But actually, God's will is really the fleshing out of who God made you to be. Your uniqueness, your personality, the reason you memorize every phone number you've ever had, that's weird, and that's you. The reason you can picture landscapes or people and you can sketch those, or the reason you can play an instrument the way you can, that is God. That should make you worship. God gave me this. Your ability with people, your ability to administrate or organize or oversee a project, or your heart for people, the way you reach out, you see somebody in need, and you want to do something to help, that's God in you. That's how God wired you. We talked about yesterday that really when you find the will of God, it's the intersection of your uniqueness and the kingdom of God. It's when you decide, I'm going to seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and you take your uniqueness and you intersect it with the kingdom of God, and that's like the sweet spot in the Christian life. Now this morning, what I want to do is I want to take us to Mark chapter 1. And I want to use this passage. Ultimately, we're not going to start there, but I think you'll see us directed there as we work through the text. I want to use this passage ultimately to tie it into our theme. And the title I have is Getting Your Mission Right. Here we're talking about planning your life God's way. You apply the Word of God. You consider whether you're surrendered. You talk to godly advisors. You assess open doors. You consider who God made you to be. But is there a central focus? Is there a central mission that ought to be in place as a disciple of Jesus Christ? That's what I mean by mission, getting your mission right. You don't want to be a disciple, a follower of Jesus Christ, and live your life and get to the end, and you miss the whole mission. It's like I read about a doctor, and he was a surgeon, and he was in charge of amputating a leg, and he got halfway through the surgery, and he realized he was cutting off the wrong leg. Can you imagine? Can you imagine the lawsuit? But can you imagine the feeling of that man when halfway through there's no turning back and he's like, oh, he got it wrong. You and I do not want to be like that, where we get halfway through life and it's like, gulp, I missed it. What I'm living for is just going to go up in smoke someday. So I want to take Mark 1, and I want to work through this passage. And the book of Mark has become more special to me in recent months. I've read through the book repeatedly, not in the last couple of weeks, but just over the course of months. I just found myself turning back to this book, and it's a little easier to read it through in a sitting because it's shorter than the other Gospels. And one reason I put a picture of our prayer card here was that on the back of our prayer card, I don't know, there it goes. Actually, what we have on the back of our prayer card is almost like a gospel tract. And I wanted something I could give out to people when they see us or see our family or something, and it gives us an open door to talk with people. But what I did essentially on the back of this prayer card is it's all points related to the gospel or following Christ from the book of Mark. And my study in Mark, and maybe let me give us some background here. One of the reasons I think the Lord began to minister to me this book of Mark was because of the Bible studies that I've been doing. In the Philippines, there's a park, and not the exact right word, but that's the right American word, I think, is a park. And there's a man there, the man in the black shirt. I know he looks kind of mean, but he really is, he's a believer, he's a good man. And he's the core of a Bible study we have every week. And he invites various people to come to this Bible study. He started life, he was born into a tribe that was Islamic. And then he converted to the Roman Catholic Church. And then he became a Mormon, and he was a Mormon for 25 or 30 years, and then the Lord used a converted Buddhist to lead him to Christ. It was 2 years, he says. He will say every day. I don't know how they possibly could have discussed every day, but he would say every day for 2 years, this ex-Buddhist pounded on him with the gospel, and finally this man got saved, and he left the Mormon church. And they said, if you leave, you will grovel. We will make sure you are poor. Because he was a high-up leader. He said, that's okay. He said, I don't want to swim in the lake of fire. And he walked out. Well, this man is the catalyst for bringing all kinds of other people to this Bible study. He's so burdened for people. I don't know if I'm doing something wrong here, but there we go. Whoops, too far. But he is so, if we could back up one here, one slide, there we go. He's so burdened for people that are snared in teaching that is not biblical. And in this picture here, you can see Elpidio now in the white shirt. The man sitting down, his name was Sammy. He's a Jehovah's Witness. And actually, 1 hour after this Bible study we had, he actually fell over right there in the park and he died. You can see he's not, but it kind of looks like he isn't feeling really great. But I had no idea. He was coughing up a little bit of blood. And an hour after, he went into eternity. I remember pleading with him. He brought this beautiful Tagalog translation of the Jehovah's Witness Bible. And I talked with him and I said, Sammy, here you are. You're an older man. You have no firm foundation for your faith. And he just would not budge. And then you've got the man in the red. He goes to a Pentecostal assembly. The man in the back is a Roman Catholic. And he's made a profession of faith with me. But I'm still not sure he's really got salvation by grace through faith alone. We're still wrestling through that, the times when he comes. There's another man that came, and he came a couple times. This is Rashid. He's an imam, and he would view himself as a Muslim apologist. And I remember the very first time we had a lengthy encounter, first time I just met him, we talked a little bit. And then the next time we agreed to come and discuss. And he opened up with a broadside against the book of Hebrews. The book of Hebrews says, without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sins. And that cannot be true. A frontal attack on the blood of Jesus Christ. And as I have talked with these various individuals, and you see all the various religions in the world, and we live in Asia, which is the headquarters of some of the most anti-Christian religions on our planet. And as I talk with these various people, what I have come to realize is that really there's a fundamental question. And the fundamental question is, who is Jesus of Nazareth? I loved your little cross up here. I noticed this. Jesus, the Nazarene King of the Jews. Who is Jesus? That is the fundamental question. Is Jesus who he said he was? Because that answer, in a sense, that answers all the other religious questions. It answers all these other religions, all these other movements, or following various men or individuals. And you cut through all the various arguments and things. The fundamental issue is, who is Jesus? Remember when my daughter was 2 or 3 years old, we were in the car together one day going somewhere. She was strapped in the back seat and a little voice piped up and said, Daddy. And I said, what? She said, what is Jesus? I thought, here we go. My first theological conversation with my beloved daughter. Really is, that is the fundamental question. Is he the Son of God? Is he the Messiah, the Moshiach, the anointed one, the promised one? And if he is, what does that mean? And that's where Mark opens. Now, if you've studied the Bible in institutes or maybe Bible college or other places on your own, if you've got a good study Bible, you'll often see the book of Mark. And when they talk about Mark, they'll say, okay, you've got Matthew, he presents Christ as king, and Mark is Christ as servant, and Luke as man, and John as the Son of God. And maybe it's that understanding of Jesus as the servant that is set forth as the major focus of Mark. Maybe that's why when I read Mark chapter 1, verse 1, it rattled that understanding. Look at Mark 1, verse 1, and look at the way Mark opens his book. This is the way he begins his entire gospel of 16 chapters, the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. And he begins his book by stating it like as if it is the most accepted fact in the world. Here's the beginning of the good news about Jesus Christ, the Son of God. And there's a lot of other verses. You can see a number of references here, but you could go through the book of Mark, and repeatedly, Mark will refer to Jesus as the Son of God. It's not just Mark, it's the other Gospels also. You, when you come into the preface of the Gospel of Mark, what you have is he makes that statement, and then he goes on to prove to you the uniqueness of Jesus. And by the way, when we talk about Jesus as the Son of God, don't let that trip you up. Sometimes we perhaps think to ourselves that Jesus is the Son of God. That means he's less than God, and we want a clearer passage of Scripture. But you and I know, my son is just as much, he's as human as I am. He's no less human because he's my son. And in the New Testament, when you've got the full Greek expression, I'm choosing my words carefully here, when you've got the full Greek expression, the Son, singular, actual noun, of God, every time it only refers to Jesus Christ. He is the only unique Son of God. That's as simple as John 3:16, the only begotten, that's a one of a kind. He's the one-of-a-kind Son of God. He is just as much God as his Father is the point of that expression. And Mark's preface shouts that truth at us. I want to show you how Mark develops it, and then I want to show you the implications from that, and that's going to bring us to the focus of getting our mission right. It begins in verses 2 to 8, a section where Mark focuses on Jesus having a promised forerunner, somebody who comes before him. And you can see this as he begins, again, if I can just begin in verse 1, the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. And really, if you simplify the grammar, it's something like this: the gospel, the good news about Jesus Christ, the Son of God, begins just like the prophets wrote about. Verse 2, I send my messenger before thy face. And it goes on to describe, verse 3, the voice of one crying. It's actually two different prophets that Mark has wedded together in order to show the prophet. This was a prediction in the prophets. The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare ye the way of the Lord, make his path straight. Verse 4 names that forerunner, John the Baptist, did baptize in the wilderness and preach the baptism of repentance for the remission of sins. And there went out unto him all the land of Judea. This was a popular movement among many, and they of Jerusalem, and were all baptized of him in the river of Jordan, confessing their sins. And verse 6, even the way John dressed and the way he ate supported the mission that God had given him to point to Messiah and call people to a repentant lifestyle. John was clothed with camel's hair with a girdle of a skin about his loins, and he did eat locusts and wild honey, and he preached, in addition to that repentance, the preparation of heart necessary to see the Lord, he preached, saying, there cometh one mightier than I after me, the latchet of whose shoes I'm not worthy to stoop down and unloose. I indeed have baptized you with water, but he shall baptize you with the Holy Ghost. Here's this forerunner. Now here's the thing about this. This promised forerunner is one of the proofs of the uniqueness of Jesus Christ. If you find yourself in battle with other religious thinking, which I would think in New York City you must, this is the melting pot of the world. Right? I looked at the sign this morning, Queens, the world's borough. And you're surrounded by people who are Hindu or Buddhist or maybe Mormon or Islamic, and they come from all these different walks of life. What sets Jesus apart as unique? How can you know that He alone is the Son of God and all you have to do is follow Him? It's just like Acts 4 says, there's no other name you have to know. If I know the name of Jesus, I'm okay. How can you know that? We've got people in the Philippines, just like here in America, that stand up and they declare themselves God's messenger, sugo ng Dios in Tagalog. They declare themselves the anointed Son of God. Literally, as a man in Mindanao, he claims he's the anointed Son of God. He's got a large following. The man is wealthy. Here's the difference. Before none of those men did anyone stand up and point and say, this is the man. They announced themselves. And Jesus himself said, if I bear witness, and the idea is if I alone bear witness, my witness is not true. This promised forerunner is more important than we might initially think. That's part of what screams at us, Jesus alone is the Son of God, and everybody else is an imposter. They go into a cave, and they come out, and they've had a revelation. Nobody else was in that cave. Nobody said that was going to happen. Nobody prophesied it. They declared themselves. Where with Jesus, you've got a finger. For hundreds of years before him pointed, there's going to come a man, and he's going to be a voice, and he's going to announce the coming of the unique Son of God. Second thing in this passage that indicates the uniqueness of Jesus is verses 9 to 11. I want you to try to picture, anybody here ever been in Israel? I know we've got at least one brother back there. Ever seen the Jordan River? Now, the Jordan River is not today what it used to be. It's just a little tiny 5-meter stream. But if you could somehow picture a river, and picture a man in camel skin, and picture people there on the banks of the river, and they're being baptized. And one of the verses we read indicates it's a lot of people. This was an ongoing thing. And a certain day dawned, and it seemed like any other day in the life and ministry of John the Baptizer. But on this day, there is a man from Galilee who came to be baptized. And when he comes down to the water to be baptized, John knows there's something different about this man. And he realizes immediately the human inappropriateness of his baptizing this man. And look at what happens. This is verse 9. And it came to pass in those days that Jesus came from Nazareth of Galilee and was baptized of John in Jordan, and straightway coming up out of the water, he saw the heavens opened and the Spirit like a dove descending upon him, and there came a voice from heaven saying, thou art my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. John had baptized hundreds, and maybe I could even suggest thousands of people. That had never happened before. Here he baptizes this man, and the spotlight shifts from John the Baptizer to Jesus, the one being baptized, and an audible voice from heaven says, thou, this man, you are my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. An audible voice acknowledging the unique sonship of that Galilean Jewish man. It's part of the uniqueness of Jesus. I put up here on the screen here, I was reading a book. In fact, I finished it. It's by an apologist. And he was talking about the claims of other religions in comparison to the claims of Jesus. And he, in the course of his argument, he made this comment. He said, let's just assume, for argument's sake, let's assume that Muhammad was stating the truth, Muhammad of the Islamic faith. Let's just assume that Muhammad was stating the truth when he says that on a night, one time, he had the unbelievable privilege of being escorted to heaven. That's one of the claims of Muhammad. And this man was saying, let's just for argument, let's just say that that happened. One time, he went up to heaven. And in that book, the man turned the tables and he said, let's contrast that with the claim of Jesus Christ. Jesus did not somehow on one occasion have the unbelievable privilege one time to go to heaven. Jesus said, I came down from heaven. Jesus said, I'm actually from there. It's like me. I'm just passing through Queens, but you, some of you are from Queens. There's no comparison to the claims of Jesus of Nazareth. And you move on. And these were the verses I probably labored over the most to sort through the why of this. Why are these verses so consistently, or these the things that these verses are mentioning, why are these so consistently included in the openings of the various gospel records? You can see verses 12 and 13, and immediately, right after Jesus is audibly acknowledged to be the unique Son of God, immediately the Spirit driveth him into the wilderness. That word driveth, that is not an exaggeration. That is exactly what it says. Jesus was driven into the wilderness by the Holy Spirit. And he was there in the wilderness 40 days. And all those 40 days he was being tempted of Satan and was with the wild beasts, and that pictures the isolation in this temptation. And the angels ministered unto him. Do you know what that last comment suggests? And the angels ministered unto him? The other gospels expand on this, but in Mark, what that suggests is that Jesus won. Those angels would not have come and ministered to him after those 40 days of temptation if he had lost. He won. So why is that so important? Because nobody else has ever won. The first Adam failed, and that's why you and I are where we are today. That's why some of you are sick. That's why there might be somebody here who has a terminal illness. And the window of your life is slowly shutting. And it's because there's a curse on the world. And it's because of that first sin. And it's plunged us. Death came into the world. And we're all going to die unless Jesus comes back. We're all going to get sick. We were marveling at camp. This one baby had a fever for the first time when she was 10 months old. It's pretty amazing to survive 10 months and not be sick. That's part of the curse of sin. And here's what we needed. We needed someone who could deliver us from that curse. And nobody could do it. And then here comes the Anointed One, the unique Son of God, a voice from heaven, "This is my Son." And then no sooner is that said than he is driven into the wilderness and Satan attacks him in temptation. And unlike the first Adam, the last Adam stands his ground. What's fascinating to me is that even in the Islamic faith, Muhammad has been touched by the devil at his birth, but Jesus was not. It's almost like this faint recognition, this faint whisper, even in the midst of confusion, saying, "Jesus really is the unique one." And you think of all the other people in the world that have made some of these great claims, and guess what? You can go visit their graves. Because they could not avoid the sting of sin, the death that would come. And they died, and you can go visit their grave. We don't even know exactly where Jesus' grave was. Because he'd never been touched by sin, and he rose again from the dead. But they came across this. I'm not sure if I can get this to work or not. This the famous Egyptian pharaoh made this comment. He said, "The God of heaven is my Father. I am his Son. He has begotten me and commanded me to sit on his throne." Wow, what a comment. Talk about a little bit of pride and arrogance, right? How would you know whether he might have been right? I love this next picture here. You can go see his mummy. I don't know where it is. It probably travels the world on display. I don't know where it is. Maybe it'll come to New York City sometime. I don't know. But you can go find this man's mummy, and you can go look at the man who said, "I am the Son of God," and you can see his dead shell. You want somebody like that to deliver you from your sin? He couldn't do it. Sting of sin stung him. And all of this points up the uniqueness of Jesus. But there is no other religious leader or figure who can save, because Jesus alone is the unique Son of God. Everybody else is an imposter. Like, I have a carpenter in the Philippines, and I don't know what level of education I don't think he finished elementary school. I'm not really sure, but he belongs to a cult that denies the deity of Jesus. They have their own follower, their own leader. It's 100 years old, and he and I have talked on occasion. And I said to him one time, I said, if according to your faith, I have to believe in two people, I've got to believe in your leader and Jesus. And I said, in the Bible it says, there is no other name given among men whereby I must be saved. It's one name. And that really is true. I don't vouch for everything that C.S. Lewis said. But C.S. Lewis was an atheist who eventually converted to Christianity. And he came up with this famous statement, something along this line. He said, when you think about Jesus, you've only got about three options. Either Jesus was who he said he was, or he was a liar, or he was a devil. You cannot say, based on the teachings and claims of Jesus, that he was just some kind of a good guy or a good man, or he loved people and he did miracles, or he said some neat things, or he was a wonderful prophet. You can't say that only about Jesus. Because the kind of things he said, I actually came down from heaven. If that's not true, that's the words of a crazy man. He is the unique Son of God. Where does that bring us? Why don't you look at the very next words in our text? Mark is driving us somewhere in this book. He's got a purpose. He's not just aimlessly or haphazardly weaving together his gospel. He's taking us somewhere. He opens by stating who Jesus is, and he gives us these three episodes that show us the uniqueness of Jesus. And he really is the Son of God. And where does that bring us? Verse 14, now after that John was put in prison, Jesus came into Galilee preaching the gospel, the good news about the kingdom of God, and saying the time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent ye and believe the gospel. And I would say to you this morning, that is the starting place for any person in this room. This room is quite full this morning. And we all come from different backgrounds, maybe even different religious backgrounds. But every one of us has to walk through at some point the same door. And over that door, so to speak, it says, repent and believe the gospel. And if you do not do that, if you do not in your heart believe that Jesus is the unique Son of God, if you will not confess with your mouth that Jesus alone is Lord, if you do not believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will not be saved. There are no other doors that will take you into eternal life. But I'm assuming, well, let me show you this first. And again, this man, I'm not saying I agree with this man in everything, but this man was an atheist. Educated atheist, which most of them are, by the way. His wife got saved. So he decided he was going to debunk her Christian faith. He began a 21-month, he was a journalist, a master journalist. Decided that he would investigate the claims of Jesus. For 21 months, he did so. Into those 21 months, he locked himself. I don't know if he locked, but he went into his office alone. Put before him all the various things he had studied, all the claims of Jesus, all the things that he had researched. And he came to this conclusion, it would take more faith to be an atheist than to believe in Jesus Christ. And his only choice, and he uses the words of John 1:12, as many as received him, to them he gave the right to be called children of God, even to the ones who are believing on his name. And that learned atheist trusted Christ as his personal Savior. He went through the door. What then? I'm assuming that almost every one of us has gone through that door. And if you've gone through that door, you are a disciple of Jesus Christ. You have repented and believed on Jesus, and you are his disciple. Now what? And if we keep reading, verse 16, now as he walked by the Sea of Galilee, he saw Simon and Andrew, his brother, casting a net into the sea. And by the way, this is not the first time that they had seen Jesus. There had been previous meetings with Jesus that had convinced them of who Jesus was. And Jesus said unto them, and this is where we were driving to this whole time, come ye after me, and I will make you to become fishers of men. And here's Jesus, the unique Son of God, and he starts off his preaching in Mark, and he says, okay, you've got to repent and believe the gospel. And then to those who have, he says this, he says, come. Follow me, I will make you into a fisher of men. And Jesus has every right to say that to us because of who he is. Do we understand this morning that you don't have any rights to yourself? If Jesus tells you to leave here and move to California, he has every right to do that. If Jesus tells you to go to Madagascar and plant a church, he has every reason to do that. If Jesus does not approve of a relationship that you're in and he is saying to you, no, he has every right to say that because he is the unique Son of God and he alone. And we disobey him to our peril. I was listening to a sermon. This man was saying, he said, I'm not going to ask you to make Jesus Lord. He said, Jesus is Lord. Because either you will bow before him in submission, or the man was saying he's going to break your kneecaps and you're going to bow. I don't know that that's literally true. He does have a rod of iron. But the point is this. Either way, you will bow. It's because of who he is. And here's what Jesus does. What Jesus does is when you see his claims and then you believe on him, what he does as his disciple is he takes you and he begins to make you into a fisher of men. That's the mission we're talking about this morning. It's taken us 45 minutes to get there. That's the mission. We've talked about planning your life God's way and you all the different things and the aspects and the things to consider. And we think of all those things and you've got your uniqueness and you've got the kingdom of God and where do those things intersect? How do I know if I'm getting my mission right? And here's what it is. As a disciple of Jesus Christ, Jesus is making you and me into fishers of men. And that's the mission. It is the mission of every one of us in this room to make disciples. And for each one of us, it looks a little bit different. And I don't have the time here to go through all these different individuals here, but we talked about some of these at camp. Every one of these men in his own way was a fisher of men. Every one of their lives looked a little bit different. But for all of them, Jesus was making them into fishers of men. And that's what Jesus is doing with you today if you're one of his disciples. That's why you are unique. That's why God made you the way he did. That's why God put you where he did. That's why you work where you do. That's why you live where you do. That's why you shop where you do. Because Jesus is making you into a fisher of men. Heard a lady one time, she was a wife of a missionary to the country of Iran. And they had retired and come back to the States after decades of ministry to Muslim people. And they were in the States, they were shopping at a grocery store. And she noticed there was a Muslim girl there, and she began to befriend this little Muslim girl. And she found out when the girl worked, she worked every same day of the week. I forget what it was. We'll say Tuesday. Every Tuesday the girl worked. And so this lady said, I'm going to go every Tuesday. I'm going to go to that grocery store. So every Tuesday she'd do her shopping. She'd see the girl. Say, hey, how are you doing? She began to invite her to tea. Hey, can we get together and have tea? No, I can't do that. Next week, hey, can we get together and have tea? No, I can't do that. Next week, hey, how about tea? No, I can't do that. 1 year later, hey, would you like to have tea? Well, let me tell you something. My family is in town. Would you come over to my house and meet my whole family? She and her husband went over to that home, and in front of a house full of Muslim relatives, they declared the claims of Jesus of Nazareth. That's called using where you are to be a fisher of men. That is your mission. And that's what Jesus wants of us. And if we're not doing that, we are not bowing to the claims of Jesus, the Son of God.